Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. Hey, speaking of giving, when you give here, you are really making a difference all the way around the world. I want to give you a couple brief examples. We, because of your generosity, were able to just send a large financial gift to North Africa, to a mission sending agency there that is planting churches and sharing the gospel among the most unreached, dangerous Islamic places in the world. I won't even name... I will name the countries, I guess, because we won't get too specific, but in Mali, and then also in Niger, you are helping plant the gospel among a people that have not even heard the name of Jesus. And so far in 2025, the people we are supporting there have been able to share the gospel with over 8,700 people in Mali. 171 of them have come to faith in Jesus since January, which is amazing. And then you're also supporting 40 church planters in Niger, where the gospel has been shared with over 14,000 people so far this year, and 50 of them have placed their faith in Jesus. So God is working in the most difficult places in the world with limited access to the gospel. So just thank you for what you're doing. It really is making a difference. God is gloriously at work in the world. And so with that said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and stand again out of respect for the reading of God's word. We're in week 25 of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians, and we pick it up today in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. The Holy Spirit says through Paul, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not, believer, how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about Christ and were taught by Christ as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, believer, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth." Thank you. You can be seated. 1956, Longview, Texas. My man, Johnny Cash, was backstage before one of his shows. Cash was newly married at that time, and he wrote a song about his love and devotion and loyalty to his new wife. The name of that song was "I Walk the Line." And he wrote, "Since you've been mine, I walk the line. Oh, I admit I'm a fool for you. Since you've been mine, I walk the line." And that worked great until he met my cousin, June Carter. And then he didn't walk the line anymore. But this idea of walking the line, of walking the straight and narrow, of loyalty, of commitment, something similar is going on here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, since believers have come into a relationship with Jesus, they are to walk the line. Look at what he says again in verse 17. "Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts." Gentiles here refers to non-believers. So Paul is drawing a clear contrast between believers and non-believers. Paul says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not in Christ. There are those who are in the darkness. There are those who are in the light. And Paul is saying to believers today, you should no longer walk as the non-believers do. Don't walk like the world. Live differently. Walk the line. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, therefore, come out from among them, that's the world, and be separate. Some translations say, be different, says the Lord. Believers, we are not to blend in. We are to stand out. We are to walk the narrow line of truth. So, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you, and he's assuming he's speaking to believers here, should no longer, meaning you used to live this way before Jesus, but you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do non-believers walk in the futility of their thoughts? That means non-believers wrongly think that their sin will fulfill them, but sin is futile. That means sin is only a dead end and it will never truly satisfy us. And it's foolish thinking to believe that living apart from God will lead to happiness. It won't. It's futile. So in verse 18, he says, non-believers are darkened in their understanding. They've not seen the light of God. And so they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. So Paul says that one of the main characteristics of a non-believer in verse 18 is they have what he calls a hard heart. Now that word hardness of heart in verse 18, that comes from a Greek word that referred to a kind of stone that was harder than marble. It was often used in the medical community as well. For example, it could refer to the stiffening of joints, like arthritis. So a non-believer has a hard arthritic heart, a calloused heart, a sick heart. And when a non-believer keeps giving into sin, verse 19, here's what happens. They became callous. And they gave themselves over to promiscuity, for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. So scripture says a non-Christian's heart does not get better over time, but it only hardens and calluses over time until it becomes increasingly desensitized to sin. And a non-believer can get to the point where their sin does not bother them at all anymore. Their conscience becomes totally seared, 1 Timothy 4. So scripture says, with our sin, there can be a point of no return. And that is a dangerous place to be that I fear some of us are in this morning. I recently heard the story of an elder of a local church. Not this church, by the way. The elder was in the process of leaving his wife for a younger woman. And so his pastor sat down across the table from him at lunch, pleading with him to repent of his sin and to return home to his wife and kids. Instead, with unblinking eyes, the elder said to the pastor, quote, I have never felt more alive. What a tragedy. What a lie from hell. Friends, if we feel alive when we sin, it's because we've not been born again. But you see, that is what sin does. Sin deceives us. And over time, sin hardens our heart to the point where we lose all spiritual sensibilities. Our sin doesn't even faze us anymore. We can sin against a holy God and sleep well at night. That is a dangerous place to be. But that is the life of a non-believer. And so I ask you in love, is that your story this morning? Have you become desensitized to sin? If so, run to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive mercy. But now, Paul, warning and encouraging believers, says in verse 20, he says, But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life. So how do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you've been saved? How do you know if you've met Jesus as he is presented in verse 20 through 22? How could Paul make the assumption in verse 21 that we know Jesus and we've received that his death paid for our sins and he is our only hope for salvation? How do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? The answer is right here in the text. It's when our hearts are no longer hardening against the things of God, but our hearts are softened towards our sin. True believers in Jesus cannot keep that hard heart from verse 18. That's the old man. He says, if you're in Christ, you put on a new man. What that means is Jesus has given us a new heart. That's called the new birth in John 3. The heart of stone has been taken out. We've been given a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. And now, listen, how do you know if you're a Christian? It's because you get a new heart. And listen, with this new heart, we will still sin, but we won't sin so freely. We are restrained in our sin if we've been given a new heart. There's a governor on our sin, and that governor is the Holy Spirit of God who convicts us of our sin. So if we truly know Jesus and have been saved, the Holy Spirit will only let us go so far into our sin until we're so miserable we can't help but stop. So how do you know if you've been born again? How do you know if you've received the Holy Spirit? It's when we may like sin in the moment, but then we hate the fact that we liked it and we repent of it. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will make us sick when we do unholy things. But in verse 19, here's how the non-believer thinks and lives. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity. Look, with a desire for more and more. Non-believers sin and they can't get enough of the sin. They lust and crave more. Believers, we sin, but we quickly get enough of our sin, don't we? Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God convicts us. And our sin makes us nauseous on the inside. So I'm trying to help us see from these three little verses, how do you know if you're a Christian? When a true believer, when we keep living in sin, here will be our experience. Calvin said this 500 years ago. He says, the soft heart, how do you know if you have a soft heart towards God? The soft heart is the gnawing of a guilty conscience tormented by the dread of the divine judgment, which may be compared to the porch of hell. Can you relate to that, believer? Does our sin give us a holy restlessness? To say it another way, do we have a holy, reverent fear of God? That the grace of God and the blood of Jesus is not an excuse or green light to live however we want. But if we've really received the grace of God, we will be so drawn in by that gracious love, we won't want to offend our gracious Father anymore, and we'll fear him in a holy, reverent, joyful kind of way. So does your sin give you a holy restlessness? Can you sin like hell during the day and sleep like a baby at night? Friends, if so, oh, be very afraid for your soul. Because that is the evidence of a verse 18 and 19 hardened, callous heart. Does our sin bother us? Friends, if our sin no longer bothers us, then we should be very bothered because we may be on the porch of hell. But a true believer, as it were, can smell the potential of the judgment of God. And yet in sweet conviction from the Holy Spirit, get off that porch real quick and go back into the merciful arms of Christ. And the whole Christian life is being pulled back into the world and saying, no, I choose Christ over and over again. It's a battle though. So this teaching in verse 17 and 18, it applies to individuals, but it also applies to entire nations and groups of people. Verse 19, they became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Paul says these non-believers gave themselves over. In other words, when we go all in on our sin, there is a point of no return. A non-believer can so surrender themselves to sin, it's as though the game is over. And the same thing is true with a nation. All week, even before the events of midweek, I kept reading this text and thinking, Paul is just restating what he taught us in Romans chapter 1. Hold your finger in the text and flip over to Romans 1. Paul uses almost identical language in Ephesians 4, today's text, and Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the Bible says God will pour out his wrath on a people that deny him and won't listen to his truth. Now, what does this wrath from verse 18 look like? Go down to verse 24, and you see a series of statements where Paul explains what this wrath is. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. He's speaking of sexual sin there. Verse 26, for this reason, same phrase, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. You're going to see that phrase, gave them up, three times in three verses. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, or essentially a mind that has lost itself in sin, a mind that is so darkened, it's so foolish, it can't see truth anymore, it can't see the light anymore, they're gone. So watch this. In Ephesians 4:19, today's text, sinners, we can give ourselves over to sin once and for all. That's a choice. I'm done with you, God. I don't care what your word says. My way. We can give ourselves over to sin. But in Romans chapter 1, God can also give a people over to their sin once and for all. In other words, be careful. God may give you what you want. Back to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So in Scripture, there are five different kinds of wrath. I don't have time to go through all of them. You, of course, have eternal wrath at the final judgment, lasts forever. You have calamitous wrath, like things like Noah's Ark that happened and the flood. So there's other kinds of wrath, but this one in Romans chapter 1 is a subtle wrath that a group of people can fall under and not even, if you're in hell, you know it. But this kind of wrath, you can be right up in the middle of it and be totally oblivious. And that's the wrath here, it is what we'll call the wrath of abandonment. Go down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. God is so patient, but the Bible does not teach his patience will last forever. There comes a point in time for an individual and or a nation where God says, I'm done. I'm turning you over to what you want, namely destruction. You asked for it. Friends, I fear that our country may be under this form of God's wrath, that is, the wrath of God's abandonment. Not that there is still a faithful remnant of believers. There is. There's hundreds of us in this room. There's millions meeting around the country right now. There is a remnant of God's chosen people who are faithful, who are the light in the darkness, and we will persevere until the end, yes. But outside of us, there is a larger world system that is happening. So the wrath of abandonment is this. It is a form of God's wrath in which he lets go of a society and lets it catapult full speed without restraint in the direction of its own sinful desires and devices and choices. There comes a time in a nation where God has had enough and he literally lets go and turns the people over to their self-destructive sins. To say it another way, people eventually become deprived of God's restraining grace. It's as though God takes off the seatbelt of his mercy. It's as though God takes off the helmet of grace for a people. And he says, fine. If it's what you want to do, drive yourself off the cliff and die. Looking at the fall of Rome, historian Will Durant wrote decades ago, he says, quote, a great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself within. The main driving force behind the destruction of the Roman Empire was moral collapse from within. And I fear that, like the great Roman Empire, who, by the way, was believed to be utterly invincible, as have been all great civilizations and empire from the foundation of the world, until they weren't. So I fear that, like the great Roman Empire, we have become a nation that is destroying ourselves from within. And there are 10,000 reasons we could list for that, and evidences of that. But it seems like the events of this past week have just exposed that reality. What comes out is what was already in there. Our nation is broken and hurting this morning following the assassination of a brother in Christ, Charlie Kirk, who is killed for his beliefs and his voice. Perhaps many of you never heard of him until this past week, but your kids and grandkids had. He was very popular, in particular among Gen Z, and in particular with young men, inspiring millions of young men to get married, start families, work hard, and be responsible. He set that example with his own life. He's a 31-year-old husband and a father of two. Early in Kirk's career, he was not a Christian. And I think that came out some and perhaps some of the reels you've seen this week. But at some point on his young journey, the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. And in what he believed to be a call from God, he became an evangelist who defended biblical truth with clarity and conviction. Grok estimates that some 200 million people heard the gospel because of his witness. So what he did, it was unbelievably controversial, but it was actually modeling in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, who in Acts 17, Paul would go to the Areopagus, the city square, to discuss and debate ideas in front of hostile crowds. And then Kirk followed in the footsteps of Stephen in Acts 8, murdered in his youth for boldly proclaiming Jesus to a world that didn't want to hear it. Politics aside, this was a 31-year-old young man who loved Jesus and lost his life in an act of hatred and terror. And he leaves behind a young wife and two kids. His wife last night, Erica, shared a heartbreaking story. Her daughter asked her, "Mama, where's Daddy?" She said, "What do you tell a three-year-old?" She said, "Baby, Daddy loves you so much. He's on a work trip with Jesus." And so as the people of God, politics aside, we should pray today for this dear young family. But back to Romans chapter 1, how do you know when a people are being given over by God? Verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." How do you know when a people are being given over to judgment? It's when a people no longer will hear and receive the truth. And friends, as a nation, we have by and large shaken our puny little fist in the face of Almighty God. And we don't care what God has to say. And we hate the truth so much, we're willing to kill anyone who speaks it. What made Kirk's message so offensive was not primarily the politics, but it was the gospel message that accompanied his rhetoric. It was the gospel. Jesus said, "They hated me, they'll hate you too." And this is why this assassination was first and foremost not political. It was first and foremost spiritual and demonic. So in Ephesians chapter 6, we read, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Believers, you gotta know, we're living in the middle of a cosmic battle. Satan is mightily at work in our land, and it's not just Kirk's assassination. Hatred fills our land. All in recent days or weeks, a Ukrainian refugee was stabbed in Charlotte, a private school shooting in Minnesota, a public school shooting in Denver, state reps killed in Minnesota. One of the ways you know we're experiencing God's wrath of abandonment is when we no longer value human life. And that, by the way, begins in what should be the safest place in the world, and that is in the womb of a mother. Perhaps nothing more clearly reveals the moral collapse of a society than the mass execution of little ones in the wombs of mothers. It's so horrific. It's hard to even comprehend. A nation that is filled with the blood of our little ones and the ground cries out to God. And yet, friends, to be consistently pro-life, yes, it begins in the womb, but it does not end there. It means that every man, woman, boy, girl, regardless of skin color or ethnicity, regardless of their sin struggles, regardless of which side of the tracks they come from, whether it's a 12-year-old with Down syndrome or a small child with other special needs or an 87-year-old in a nursing home with dementia that doesn't even remember their name, every single human life has dignity and value because every single human life is created in the image of God and for His glory. All of them. And yeah, it goes deeper, because here's how, when you know when God is giving up a people, it's not just when there are heinous sins like murder committed. People have always committed murder. It's always been terrible. But here's the next level of depravity. It's when people celebrate it. That's a different level of wicked. Romans 1, Paul gives a long list of sins like murder. And then he says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in the hours and days that followed Kirk's assassination, millions of people around the country laughed, smiled, danced, mocked, and openly celebrated his death. Friends, that is a people from whom God has removed his seatbelt of restraining grace. But it's not just the sin of murder. Really, in Romans 1, the primary area of sin, and look, this one thing about the Bible in 2025 America is it is not politically correct. In Romans chapter 1, the primary area of sin that is the evidence that God has abandoned a people is the celebration of sexual sin and promiscuity. In verse 24, therefore God gave them up to what? In the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them. So that's sexual promiscuity. And by the way, it's easy to pick on one particular kind of sin here, isn't it? Church folk. And he deals with the sin of homosexuality in verse 26 and 27, and I'm gonna read that next. But in verse 24, he's speaking to all kinds of promiscuity, and that includes what we used to call fornication. Sleeping with someone you're not married to, whatever their gender. Setting up late at night, watching porn. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, for other men, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So when you trace Paul's argument back to the beginning of verse 18, here's what you see. It's not just that God is going to pour out his judgment on sexual sin. It's not what the text is teaching. Rampant sexual sin and gender redefinition is the judgment of God. I'm not suggesting that the wrath of God is coming. I am suggesting, based upon Romans 1, that the judgment of God is already here. There comes a time when God gives a people up and he says, fine, if you want to rebel against my natural design, have at it. Drive yourself off the cliff and die. It happened to Rome and it's happening here. And so, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, here's what this means. What our nation needs is not more money or more jobs primarily, or better education, though all those things are good, and it's great to advocate for those things, but they're not our greatest need. Our greatest need is a great revival from heaven where we are broken over our sin and we repent before God. And listen, judgment begins, Paul says, in the household of God. We're gonna pray for repentance out here. But repentance ain't never gonna happen out there until it happens in here. It's so easy to throw stones. It's so easy to get on social media and rant and rave about all the crazy people out there, all the extremists on both sides. But friends, we gotta look in the mirror And sometimes Jesus says, you got to get the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly to remove the speck out of everybody else's. Repentance starts in this room. And friends, we must in humility see that the United States of America, as much as we love her and defend her and should, we, friends, are a very small, minuscule grain of dust in the hand of Almighty God. And he will do with us what he will. I can assure you of many things. God is not impressed with us. He's been doing this thing for a long time before we came around. Our nation is a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says, and we are totally at God's mercy. Listen, if God were to remove his hand from our nation tonight, then we will die tonight as a nation. So our hope then, believers, listen, our hope cannot be in any kingdom of this world that is passing away. Our hope must be in a kingdom that cannot fail, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's our only hope because, listen, politics and presidents and congressmen, they're going to come and go. They're going to live and die. Our hope better be in someone greater than that. What our world needs is a king. We need a king whose kingdom shall never fall. We need a king who isn't just respected by his own political party, but a king whose glory shall fill the whole earth. We need a king who died on a cross, but a king who rose up on the third day, a king to whom someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's got one name, and it's the greatest name, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I ain't got time for y'all to clap and all that, because we are aligned with this king, believers, here's what that means. Please, we don't have to panic. I mean, I'm like preaching doomsday because Romans 1 does, but even in doomsday, we sleep at night because we've read the end of the book. Jesus wins. The worst thing they can do to me is kill me and I go to heaven. Believers, this world is not our home. We don't have to lose our minds. We don't have to give in to the hate. Psalm 37, I've read, I don't know, dozens of times this week. Believer, refrain from anger and give up your rage. Worldly people rage, not us. We're different. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. Now here's the promise. For evildoers will be destroyed. So here's what we can do. Be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for him. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Don't return evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. Do what is good and look, dwell in the land and live securely. Friends, we don't have to lose our minds. We don't have to doomsday scroll on social media. We can sleep at night. Why? Because in verse 10, a little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. And then in verse 12, the wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Friends, we can sleep tonight because God never sleeps. We are his people. We can trust him. And this is why the psalmist says in verse 25, this is my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. Oh, it's so comforting. And so in verse 1, he says, look at this, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to fret. We don't have to have debilitating anxiety. The world does all that, not us. We don't have to give in to anxiety and rage because God is sovereign and God is in control. And Jesus wins. So take courage, body of Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and It's only appropriate that before we sing and depart, we once more bow before our God in prayer. We'll have ministry team members standing down here to my left and right on the wall under the screens. If you would like to receive prayer this morning, maybe you're battling something deep in your personal life. Maybe the events of this week have really rocked your world and you would just love someone to pray for you. Please come forward. We would love to do that. But I also want to encourage many of you to come to this platform and kneel here and pray. Friends, let's pray for our country. Friends, let's pray for our churches. Friends, let's pray that the gospel will go forward, that God will use the calamities of this past week to bring about great revival. But friends, it starts in the house of God. It starts with us humbling ourselves before God, examining our own hearts and our own sins, and repenting and seeking Jesus. So friends, let's humble ourselves before him this morning. And as you feel led, come forward, kneel before the Lord. You can take a knee where you are. You can get on your face before God. Friends, sometimes we're called to cry out for our own life. Sometimes we're called to cry out on behalf of a nation. And today we are praying for a nation that desperately needs King Jesus. So pray as long as you need, and then in a few moments, Pastor Josh and his team will lead us in prayer.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.